Thought I would give today a sermon on one of the Ten Commandments. Now, some, you know, I could go give a sermon on one of the Ten Commandments every week that I'm speaking, but I don't want to do that. But I will from time to time speak on one. And I thought I should start out today on the first one, the first commandment, because basically everything builds upon, I guess you could say, the first commandment. So let's turn to Exodus, if you would. Exodus chapter 20. Now, the Ten Commandments, they were all, you can go through the Old Testament and you can see where each one was basically in effect up until this time. But at this particular time, God codified the Ten Commandments to the Israelite nation. And I could go and I could show you how solemn the occasion was. It was very, very, I guess you could say, not only solemn, but inspiring. In fact, I thought I would just read in chapter 20, verse 18, just to give you an idea. After the Ten Commandments were spoken from heaven, it says, "Now all the people," verse 18, "now all the people," these would be all the Israelites, "they witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar," because God wanted them to know that this was serious business, that he really wanted them to know that you Israelites at the time, and of course now Christians are the Israelite of God, no matter regardless of race or nationality, but he wanted the Israelites to know how important this was. And in chapter 20, the first three verses, the very first of the Ten Commandments, then the God spoke all these words saying, right off the bat he says, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt," brought them out of slavery from the land of Egypt, just like he brings Christians out of the slavery of sin. Of course, we all battle sin the remainder of our lives, but he's brought us out of this and gave us God's Holy Spirit. But he says, "I'm the Lord, God, brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." And here's the first commandment. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before him. Now, why do I say that? Or why do I want to talk about this today? Because there is a massive clash of values in our world today. I think everybody in here knows it. Everybody in here sees it. You can sense things. You can see it on the news. You can hear about it. And in our daily life, we deal with this. Now, I don't know anybody should be any more aware of this than people that live in the United States and I would say Great Britain, but I'll narrow that down to the United States for now. Because take a look, for instance, or consider the radical Islamist. Now, yesterday, there was a murder in Pensacola at a base, and we don't know all the details yet. We just know that the terrorist, I guess you should call him a terrorist, or the murderer, he was from Saudi Arabia. But that's not the point. The point of the matter is the radical Islamist, which I think he probably was, although we'll find more about it later, they don't have any clash of values about murdering what they call heretics. They think that's honoring God. They honestly think, and as Americans, we can't really understand that mindset. But to them, they are honoring, as they say, Allah, by killing what they call heretics. Doesn't make sense to us, and it doesn't make sense because it's not rational, but that's what's going on. Now, this leads to a critical question, two questions I'm going to ask us today, and I want to consider this as we go through this sermon. What is the source of what you permit yourself to do? Now, I'm asking myself, too, what is the source of what you and what I should permit ourselves to do? And the second question, where do your values come from? The Islamist thinks he's right. I can't understand that mindset, but they think they're right, and quite frankly, they don't appear to be conscience-stricken at all to do something that we know is outright hideous. We know very well it's not right. But in life, whether it's in wherever we are in life, whether it is our work or you name it, you all know, and I know, people that I've known through my life that do things that we know are absolutely wrong, and they seem to have no concern whatsoever when they do it. Even evil things, very evil things, sometimes people seem to have absolutely no compunction, no worry that they're doing this, and yet we know it's wrong. Again, I refer back to that, what God said. There's no God but He, the true God. It will be the family of God at some point. Or, you know, it's God the Father and God the Son now, but it will be a family at some point. Now, before you learned about this way of life, I would say, and I'm talking about myself too, I had no compunction, didn't bother me at all to go to church on Sunday, because I grew up in a wonderful, fine family. My parents were very good family, but never thought anything about going to church on Sunday, that the fourth commandment was the Sabbath. I didn't think anything wrong about keeping Christmas, Easter. I didn't think anything wrong about eating unclean food. It all seemed perfectly fine until I understood some things. And the principle I'm trying to say is, until you see something, sometimes you may not, and I may not, comprehend it fully. Let me give you an example. Let's turn over to Acts. Acts chapter 9. Now, there's nobody, or no one, I should say, no person in the Bible, of the men and women of the Bible, that can't have much more respect for than the Apostle Paul. We know what the Apostle Paul went through. We know what he went through for the truth, for his beliefs, for honoring God. And of course, we also have to go back and realize about when when the deacon Stephen was martyred and died at the very end of that chapter. It said, before they stoned Stephen, that they laid down clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul is the same man, Saul or Paul, the same man that we read about. So Saul was very zealous for what he felt was God's way of life, was God's way of life. In fact, chapter 8, I'm going to go to chapter 9, but chapter 8, I'll just read verse 1 of chapter 8. Verse 1 of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. So he was there agreeing to the martyring, the stoning of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. A great persecution. And it was a very, terrifying time for the church. Now then we get to chapter 9. Now here's Paul, Saul, Paul, same person. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was zealous. He thought he was doing God's service by going after Christians. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Arrest them, and in some cases have them murdered. Then, of course, God stepped in and showed Saul something, and Saul's eyes were open, and Saul became a Christian. Now, over in Acts 18, another situation here. Let's look at something briefly about Apollos. We hear a lot about Apollos, and he was a very eloquent speaker and a very great example of the church. But notice, in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 24, Acts 18, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, he was born in Alexandria. He was an eloquent man and was mighty in the scriptures. He knew a lot about the Bible, a lot about the Old Testament, as we would call it today. And he came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was very zealous about teaching the truth. And he was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. though he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't have the whole picture. He actually, if those last few words about he only knew about the baptism of John, you would think, well, man, he was just had it all together. But he didn't understand. He knew about the baptism of repentance that John, the baptizer, was doing, but he didn't know about the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He was speaking boldly. He was eloquent. He was quite a speaker. He was quite a man. He knew a lot about the Bible. But Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. They filled in some blanks that Paul, or that Apollos, had not understood yet. So Saul's values when he was persecuting the church, Apollos' values before he understood the full intent of baptism, they were good values in their own mind. They thought they were had the whole picture. But our values, our base, or our body of beliefs is what we operate on. Our system of morality and ethics come from our values. The system of morality is our system of laws. Now, each person, whether they've ever understood about the Bible or not, human beings always have a system of values, what they consider is important. Now, Proverbs 16, one scripture in Proverbs, because I'm leading up to a point here. In Proverbs, probably one of the more familiar Proverbs of all the Proverbs, but I think it makes sense to repeat that here at the beginning of this sermon. In verse 21 of Proverbs 16, 25, I should say, of Proverbs 16, there is a way that seems right to a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. There is a way that seems right. Paul thought he was doing what was right. Apollos thought he had the whole truth, did he not? But he had to have it explained more accurately. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Eventually, if we don't repent of it, it could lead to eternal death. So the point is, human beings are frequently driven by deception. Paul was deceived. He didn't know the whole picture. He didn't realize that Jesus Christ was the true Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died for his sins. He was persecuting Christians. And Apollos was preaching powerfully from the Old Testament, but he didn't understand the entire situation with baptism. It seemed right, but it wasn't. Now, I remember once being, Penny and I were somewhere once, and seeing, we're walking around in an area, and there was a very nice hotel, and there was a shrine. And we just happened to walk around, we saw this shrine, we thought, what is this? Well, it was a shrine to Buddha. And we were walking by, we just thought it was odd. We were looking at this shrine, and we saw this statue of Buddha, and they had all these candles, and we were just kind of walking around. And I saw a man who obviously was Buddhist. He walked up there, got one of these little wafers, or what you call them, and lit it, and incense came up, and he got bound. He was bowing down to Buddha. He thought he was honoring Buddha. He thought he was honoring God. But yet he didn't know the whole picture. We usually grow up in a system that seems normal enough because our parents or our friends or others we respect that we live with, they're the standards that are normal to us. I never even considered that the Sabbath started on Friday sunset until I was about 16, I think, years old. And I started listening to the radio and seeing things, and my whole life changed because I saw some things that I never realized. I never thought it was anything wrong about eating pork. I never thought there was anything wrong about keeping Christmas or pagan holidays because I didn't understand. And in many cases in here, if you didn't grow up in the church, you probably never understood for a certain time. Now, how does this stack up to God's way? How does this stack up to God's way? And how does this stack up to the first commandment? There'll be no other God but the true God. Because there is only one God. There is only one God, and there will only be one family of God. There's not all types of ways, all types of roads that can lead to the same thing. So, in one sense, and I think in a big sense, God is calling you and I out. He's challenging you. He's challenging I to either defend why we do what we do or else drop what we're doing to change to where we're in line with Him. We're in line with Him. And in this world, there's just like from even back in Adam and Eve, when Eve was tempted and Adam was tempted and fell and sinned, they took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was some good, there was some bad. And in our world today, there's some good and there's some bad. And yet we try to cull out the bad and get the good. Because if we're a Christian, we are to honor God. We are here, when we come to services each week, we're here to honor God. That is a very, that should be something we think about and consider every time we step in this. It's a building. Of course, it's just a building. But we are here to honor God. And it's something, I'm not saying we don't think about it, but it's something we should always keep in our mind, how important it is that we honor God. Now, I got it right out of Webster's Dictionary, definition of a religion. There's two definitions. The first one, very obvious, a particular system or a faith or worship. Like that man that was lighting those candles to Buddha, it was a religion. He thought he was honoring God, but he didn't have the picture, did he? But the second definition, what I want us to think about a little bit here, is a pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. A pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. I can clearly remember, very clearly remember, a minister, an elder, in fact, an associate pastor of where I was attending back in 1995, come up to me and say how good it was to know it's okay to play golf on the Sabbath. That was my associate pastor that told me that. He said, it's so good to know. How did he know? Because some man got up and said it was okay to do it. But God didn't say that. Now, the Bible does not say thou shalt not play golf on the Sabbath. But yet, if you keep the Sabbath, there's plenty of scriptures that tell us that when we keep the Sabbath is holy time. It's not a time to be running around. I think it was the same day or maybe the next day, another member told me how good, how thankful they were that they could go to football games on the Sabbath and didn't have to worry about whether they came to church or not. That was totally off base. But yet, their system was off base. They were leaving the system to do some things that really didn't make any sense. And I think the point of the matter is, and I won't turn there because you know, well, I will, Romans 8. I got plenty of time. Romans 8. Because I want us to think about getting our minds and getting my mind that we worship an awesome God, a God that will give us eternal life, a God that wants to give all mankind, when they repent and accept the way of life, the opportunity for eternal life in the family of God. It's an awesome privilege. But here's what Paul said, same man that was Saul, same person, in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 7, very familiar scripture, because the carnal mind, just the typical fleshly mind, our mind, without God's Spirit affecting us, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It means it hates being told what to do. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. There's a spirit in a human being, there's a spirit in man, but we need God's help to help us understand. Now, yes, I have been in situations where people were so pharisaical that it was scary, and you probably have too. Situations where people told you, I mean, I've had people tell me that if I didn't have my jacket buttoned, I was sinning. Well, I guess I'm better button my jacket here. Kind of scared now, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible is very clear about many, many things, but a lot of things it leaves to our mind to consider, to always think about what does God want from us. Romans, since we're in Romans, look at Romans chapter 7. Verse 7, Romans 7, 7, easy to remember. What shall we say then? Because back in the Protestant Reformation, they were trying to tell everyone that you're saved by faith alone. You don't have to do anything. Well, of course, we don't earn anything, but don't we want to obey God's laws? And here in verse 7 of chapter 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? Because some people say that, oh, law, is the law sin? Certainly not, Paul said. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law, except understanding God's law. Now, you know, we don't keep all those physical sacrifices and a lot of the ends up, but we keep God's spiritual law. Christians do. I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness. So he's talking about the 10th of the 10 commandments. I would not even know covetousness. Except the law said, you shall not covet. So Paul is telling us what's important. Now, whether it's local, state, government, national, whatever, there's all types of laws. You know, there's a law out there. When you get on the Dallas Tollway, it says 70 miles an hour. You can go whatever you want. But if you're going over it, and if you get a ticket, who are you going to complain to? Your wife, your husband, that's what I would do. But I got a ticket once for going too slow. Well, that's a long story. I was in California, you don't care, but I was in California. I was new there. I was on the interstate. I was trying to find where I was going, and I missed an exit, and I'm going along, and this police car lights, so he pulled me over, and I said, I know I wasn't speeding. He said, no, you weren't. You're going too slow. He said, there's laws around here. You can't go that slow. I thought, well, I've never had that said to me before, but he did the shine of my light, made me walk up and down the street, and then he figured out I was just a foolish person from Tennessee that had moved to California. Actually, from Louisiana, that's even worse, isn't it? Foolish person from Louisiana that moved to California. He gave pity on me and let me go. But let's look again at the definition of religion. There's all kind of religions in this world. There's all types of people that think this is what they need to do. Again, a particular system of faith, but remember the one I talked about a minute ago, a pursuit or interest to which one ascribes a supreme importance. Now, in this Western world where we live, there's a new religion. There's many new religions, I guess, but there's one that over the last number of years, it really started back in the late 1800s, but if you read history, it's called secularism. Secularism. It's basically challenging anything status quo. Anything status quo, and quite frankly, minimizing and even making fun of religion, Christianity in many cases. And we're aware of courts and laws, and sometimes people get treated fairly, sometimes people don't get treated fairly when they go to court. But we see that our court system isn't perfect. We see our educational system, even from early school, has a lot of issues. And even more, as we get into college, we see how secular colleges are getting stronger and stronger in trying to minimize Christian values. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Remember, there's only one God to honor. There's not all these different Buddha and Allah, is like all those. That's not. There's only one real God. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, here's Ezekiel through God telling Ezekiel about Judah and Israel, and they were way off base. Now, remember, God gave them the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20, and God gave them all types of laws and ways to learn and grow. But look, it looks to me like they'd completely gone off the rails here at this point, because verse 23, I'm going to read verse 23 to 26 of Ezekiel 20. Notice what it says. Also, I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness. So here's God, who'd been the spokesman, who'd been Jesus Christ, who spoke. He was telling these Israelites, when they're in the wilderness, when they got way off track, he said, I'm going to scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. So they're scattered all around. Now, of course, remember, Christians are the Israel of God. It's not a nationality or a race, but he's talking about this group of people that God had given his, brought them out of slavery, did all these things, and then they were just turning away. But they had a religion. It just wasn't God's way. Notice verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes. Does this sound like the world today, making fun of God's statutes? They despised my statutes. They profaned my Sabbaths. And their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good. They had laws and rules and religion, but it wasn't God's religion, is what he's saying. I gave them over to statutes that were not good, judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of the ritual gifts that they caused all. Notice, listen to this. They caused their first fruits to pass through the fire. They were worshiping this god Molech and letting their children, firstborn, go through the fire and sacrificing children. And they call this godly? And I'm going to make them desolate. How? That they might know that I am the Lord. That he is the God. Not all these other things that people were thinking, calling God. Now, one other scripture in Romans. Back to Romans, Romans chapter 6. Here's Paul. Those that say Paul didn't believe in, you didn't have to keep the Ten Commandments, you didn't have to do this. Well, notice what he says in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's just God just says, do whatever you want because it doesn't matter what you do. And Paul said, certainly not. That's not what God wants. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he mentions about baptism, how they were buried. And they came up and have hands laid on them and were given God's Holy Spirit. So the person that told me, the pastor, associate pastor, told me he's so glad he could play golf on the Sabbath now just because some man said, doesn't matter. Or the person that said, I'm sure glad I can go to football games on the Sabbath. Did the Bible change? Or did those people change? See, if the source is man, if it's man that makes the rules, then man is the sovereign, not God. And one of the major justifications I think I've seen, and we all see it, and I can see it in my life, I have to fight it, is justifying what we do because everybody else is doing it. And we have to really think, is that going to work just because everybody else is doing something? It is each one's responsibility, mine and yours, and anyone who calls themselves a Christian, to obey God regardless of what other people are doing. And the one to whom we give obedience to is the one we're showing is really our God. Those Israelites in Ezekiel that were passing their children through the fire. How odd is that? But yet we see all these things. We see all these things. And that's just disgusting to think about passing children through the fire. But isn't it pretty disgusting when people eat snails and mussels and crawfish and pig brains? Doesn't that sound disgusting? And I worked in a meat department at a grocery store once, and they would have this little container of pig brains, and certain people would get them sometimes, and I thought, ugh. But even those that will eat these things will usually think, oh, yeah, it's disgusting to eat a snake or an octopus or an armadillo. So where's their logic coming from? When I lived in New Orleans, one of my customers told me I really need to go down to Swegman's, which was a big grocery store, and get some of that, what was it, he called it, pickled rattlesnake. He said, you'd love it. And I thought, why would I want it? The same day, he told me to go down and get some of that chocolate-covered ants because it's great on vanilla ice cream. And I thought, I would rather have some chocolate-covered raisins or chocolate anything rather than, but yet people can justify anything. People can say dancing is wrong, but the Bible doesn't say that. People can say playing cards is wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. People can say having a glass of wine or a mixed drink is wrong, but the Bible doesn't say that. And some denominations, my Uncle Carl, who is a Baptist minister who died a few years ago, was a wonderful man. I love my Uncle Carl, but he used to, when my parents, it would always be around Christmas time back when I was growing up, they would have either boiled custard or eggnog, and my Uncle Carl would not put a drop of vanilla flavoring in his eggnog because he said there's some alcohol in it. Now, he was sincere, and later he actually apologized for being so strict, he said. But yet, my Uncle Carl was sincere, but he had a false, false concept. Now, one thing I thought I should mention is I sent out an email to several in Fort Worth and Dallas and Lawton about attire. Now, I've never, ever gone to anybody and said, you know, talked about their attire, although sometimes, some people should. But what I said, and I hold myself responsible for not making myself clear, but what I said is we have a tradition in the church that if you are leading songs or giving a sermon, sermonette, whatever, to wear a suit or sport coat and a tie. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's a tradition we've had, and I think it's a good tradition. Now, what I didn't make clear, because I had questions like, well, I put something about, well, I took it out of the modesty statement that we had back when Mr. Welch was here, but something about the shirt, the button and the collar. I don't care what kind of shirt, dress shirt a person wears. You just look sharp. As far as the band, I didn't in any way mean to imply that the band up here, when there's a band, that you have to wear a suit and tie. It's fine if you want to, but all I'm saying is, don't we want to honor God? Don't we want to look sharp? That's all I'm saying. Whatever we wear, whatever we do, let's honor God. In no way do I care if the band has a suit and tie on. But yet, if you had shorts or a t-shirt, then I'll talk to you. I'm not that hard to get along with, I don't think. You might ask Penny, but she could probably tell you better. But all I'm trying to say, whatever we do, let's honor God. Because when we come to church, we are here to honor God. We're here to honor God. And so let me just say a little further. I remember back at the Feast of Tabernacles years ago, there got to be a period of time people started applauding the messages. You know, that's neither here nor there. We don't do that for a particular reason now, because it got to where, for one thing, the most important thing, when we speak, we're not speaking for praise. We're wanting to honor God. When we're leading songs or singing hymns, We're honoring God when we have special music or when the ensemble is playing. We're there to honor God, not to honor ourselves. That's all I'm saying. Anytime that, how many times have you seen over the years people that got so caught up in themselves that they wanted praise? None of us, I trust, are wanting praise except from God. So that's the point. Now, when the children sing, of course we sing to honor the children. I know Penny remembers we were in a church here years ago, not that long ago actually, 2 or 3 years ago, and I gave a sermon and they applauded me. I felt so uncomfortable. Not only did I know it didn't deserve applause, but it's like, well, what do you say? All I'm saying, I think if I can't make it clear, let me say again, let's just honor God. That's all I'm asking. I wasn't trying to worry about whether somebody has a suit or a tie, or there's plenty of people that wear nice shirts or turtlenecks or nice pantsuits or, you know, anything we do, we're here to honor God. That's all I'm trying to say. Virtually every time I baptize a person, and when I was baptized years ago, we turn to Luke 14. Luke 14. I will say this too. Anytime anybody ever contacts me about something, I'm thankful. I'm thankful because I don't want to be misunderstood. Sometimes you think you're clear and you're not, and I think that happens in life more than we realize. So don't ever think I'm going to be bothered if you ask me a question or criticize me, because there's plenty to criticize. But occasional, you're not terrible. It's kind of nice. But virtually every time I baptize a person, I turn to Luke 14, probably in the last counseling session, and I read verse 25, 26, and 27, and 28. Verse 25, great multitudes went with him, with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and it doesn't mean hate, it means love less by comparison, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brother, your sisters, or of course we love our children, our parents, our mates, but not to the point that we would give up God's truth for any of these things. Yes, in his own life also, a lot of people were martyred. Remember, Stephen was martyred when Saul stood there and watched him being martyred and agreed with it. And Saul was very zealous and thought he was honoring God, but he really wasn't, was he? And God showed Paul, and Paul turned around completely. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's a lifelong process, is what he's saying. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't first sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? I remember going to the feast in Jamaica. The last time we went there, about 10 years or so ago, it was at Ocho Rios then. Now I think it's at, well, I know where it's at now, Montego Bay. But we would take a bus to Ocho Rios. And I think the point of the bus was to stop this one place to try to make you buy something. But anyway, you would go by and you'd see these houses or foundations that got started, but they never finished. It's just like they ran out of money, I guess. And what he's saying here, if we're going to start a process, God says to finish it, to finish it. It's a lifelong process, a lifelong process. Jesus is basically saying, you've got to be loyal to me, loyal to him above everything else. And that is the issue when we make a covenant with God. God is asking for our loyalty, our loyalty. Now, let me go back here. Take about 10 or 15 more minutes. There are two different types of compulsions. And you think, well, where is he heading now? The one is force. You know, there's a such thing as forcing people. You know, we're forced to pay our taxes. You don't pay your taxes, you know what happens to you. But if somebody put a gun to your head and said, do this or else, that's force. That's compulsion. That's force. Now, the second type of compulsion is the pressure of old habits. Perspectives, attitudes, engraved in our character that are hangovers from the past. My parents are no longer alive, but when I'd go back and see my parents, you know, they would always, around this time of the year, they would have all the Christmas decorations and Christmas tree and all, and I loved my parents. They didn't make me. They didn't say, you have to celebrate Christmas with us, because that wasn't what I believed. But yet I wanted to be around my family, and I wanted to spend time with my family, and I wanted to love and be around my family. So basically, we have to realize, where is our loyalty to? Do we just go with the flow, whatever everybody else says do, or are we held to a higher standard? We all sin. We all are flawed human beings. We all need and would not survive without our Savior, Jesus Christ. But our Savior and our Father, God the Father, expect us to strive to honor Him. He's the God. He's the only true God. God the Father and God the Son. In the mid-1950s, because I'm talking about these attitudes that pop up, in the mid-1950s and 1960s, now, you know, I was a teenager back in the 60s, and we started seeing something that I can only identify with because I wasn't around before, but I would hear about this, and it's called situation ethics. Situation ethics, whereas you tended to just, whatever you needed to do, just do it. God isn't going to mind. That's what you'd hear, things like that. Well, in fact, we see where the Ten Commandments, to many people, are seen as no more than suggestions, or keep them if you want to. God doesn't care. But He does care, doesn't He? Because God wants us to be a holy people. Remember the flashing, the lightnings, the thunder? He wanted to get their attention. He wanted to get their attention. He got Paul's attention, didn't He? He showed Paul. Now, in another sense, Apollos, he was took aside by Priscilla and Aquila, and they explained to him. And then Apollos had the whole package. The whole package. But in this world, we see these things creeping in where it's as if it doesn't really matter. But it does. It does matter how we honor God. The first commandment is the foundation of all that follows. We must first realize there is only one God and His laws never change. His moral laws never change. To many in this world, it is not that they feel God has died or doesn't exist. It's just He's an inconvenience at times when they want to do something against His way. Now, when that person's in trouble or they're worried, they want God then. I always think of this friend of Penny and mine, but especially Penny's friend. Her husband says he's an atheist. That's okay. If he wants to be an atheist, he can say he's an atheist. But when their child was sick, they sure ask us to pray for their child. So why? What's the point of praying for it if they don't believe that God can heal? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We have all these ideas. We come up with these situation ethics of, well, it's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. But yet, what does God say? God says we're all sinners in need of forgiveness, that we don't earn anything. And by God's grace, we've been given the opportunity for eternal life. But God has standards. They don't change. His standards do not change. We come to church, and I've said it two or three times, we come to church to honor God. Let's get that through our minds. I'm not saying we don't, but we come to church to honor God, not to honor ourselves, not to say, boy, that's a good speaker, that's a bad speaker, that's a good this, that's a good that. We come to honor God. And all the other stuff, hopefully, will honor God. In 1 John chapter 2, very famous set of scriptures here, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. In case you're worrying, I'm worried I'm heading, rapidly heading to the finish. Do not love the world. Now that word world, Greek word is cosmos, you can look at it, it basically means an orderly arrangement, or it's a system. This world has a system. This world has a way of doing things. And some of the things this world has of doing are good, and some of the things this world has of doing are diametrically opposite to what God tells us to do, and we're supposed to be different. And here's John saying, do not love this system. I'm going to use the word system instead of world because it's basically the same thing. Do not love this system or the things in this system. Well, tonight, Penny and I are going to go out to a nice dinner, and I'm going to love that meal until I have to pay for it, but I'm going to love that meal. Oh, man, I blew that one, didn't I? But I love you, Penny. But I love... Anyway, moving on. It's not the end result, is it not? If anyone loves this system, the love of the Father isn't in him. I'm so thankful I live in the United States. Thankful I live in a nice place in the United States like this. I'm very thankful for all these things. We have a house, we have all these things, but this isn't the end of the story. Better not be, is it? Because this would not be the end you want as you get older and you get sicker and your body grows old. For all that is in the system, the lust of the flesh, and that basically refers to human nature. Remember, Romans 8:7 says, human nature, it's carnal without God's help. So it refers to human nature, you know, being oriented toward our own end rather than God's end. The lust of the eyes. You know, the eye always captivates. They use the word eye, turn on television, all these commercials, all these things. You know, there's a commercial the other night where it was telling how you need to buy your wife this $50,000 car. Thought, well, that'd be nice to have $50,000 to buy the car. Then I could pay some bills. But the point of the matter is, all these things with the eyes look so good. And it's not that they're all bad. It's just, is that where our life is? Is that what we want in our life? And the pride of life, self-important feeling that this person has everything they want. When I used to live in California. I went to church at Glendale, California Church. And in our congregation, part of the geographical area was Beverly Hills and West Hollywood. Never once did we ever get a visit request from Beverly Hills because they felt pretty much they had what they wanted. But yet, someday, the whole world will realize this is not what it's all about. Just this world. 2 Corinthians, heading into the home stretch. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul speaking here, as we have received mercy, has not God been merciful to each and every one of us to just give us life? We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, telling people they could, oh, it doesn't matter what you do, God doesn't care, God will understand. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, those who will not accept it, whose minds the god of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But we don't preach ourselves, said Paul, but we preach Jesus Christ, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is our Father, Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Satan will twist anything he can to confuse us. Human nature is so easy to deceive and to delude. Matthew 22, and then all of you that are crying, you're released. You're free. Matthew 22. See, they were so happy they quit crying. Matthew 22. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees came trying to trick Christ, asking about the resurrection because they didn't believe in the resurrection. He put them to shame. Then the Pharisees came. They thought they'd give it a try. They gathered together. One of them, a liar, asked him a question, testing him. It was a question to see what he would say. And they said, Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. It all points down to loving God and loving neighbor. And yet, we're physical human beings. We have our lives and we struggle and we want God to help us. And we want God to make us whole again. And we're thankful that God forgives us, but we never should lose track of the fact that we're here to worship God. Every day of our life. Somebody asked me, what is grace? It's taking your next breath is grace. Before God called us, we were helpless. Before all the forces and pressures of the world, we had no choice, basically, but God is calling us to change. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll read it. I'll say it one more time. Exodus 20, verse 1, 2, and 3. Have no other gods before me, is what God was saying. All those false gods. No other God but the true God. Often in this world, in fact, in most cases, mankind oftentimes makes God into what they want him to be. But let's not do that. So many people, they're their own authority. They're their own sovereign. Truly, they think they don't need God until they are desperate. Final scripture, let's turn to Psalm 119. So the point of the sermon today was just to remind us, not that you don't know this, but let's all think about the fact that even life itself is a gift from God. And every time we step into services, every time we step into church, we're here to honor and worship God. We're fallible human beings, but we want God to be proud of us as a congregation and us as a people and us as a person. Verse 1, I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Psalm 119 because I think it's a good way to close. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, but I'll just read the first 16 verses. I won't comment on them, I'll just read them. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. Of course we sin, but our way of life is not one of just sinning. When we make a mistake, we repent. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Diligently we want to make God happy. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, says the psalmist. Oh, he said, if I could just be more like the perfect God, then I would not be ashamed. When I look into all your commandments, I will praise you with the uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgment, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his ways, or how can a young woman cleanse her ways? By taking heed according to your word, God's truth. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Do we think about God's way as we go through life each day? Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. That's what we're here for, to learn more about God, to learn more about God's ways as we study and we live our life each day. With my lips I've declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. He keeps praising God and thanking God for life, for knowing God's way of life. And that's what we hopefully do. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. And I will not forget your word. Our goal as a Christian is to have our life guided by God's word. There are no other gods except the true God. That is the first commandment.